There we go. Good evening, y'all.
Good evening.
Good to see everybody tonight. Let me just pray for us, and we'll begin kind of our thing tonight. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so grateful to be here and be gathered with your people in celebration and gathered over a meal and good fellowship. And tonight, as we partake of your word, we pray that it would nourish us even more than the food we consumed, and that it would help us become closer to you, more like your son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're walking through the book of Galatians, and we are still chapter 1 there. We just barely scratched the surface last week. I'm sorry, I did not print enough handouts. I did not have enough faith, I guess. I should have printed a lot more, apparently. Okay, we got one extra set up here if anybody needs them. There we go. Thank you, Mark. So what those handouts are, one of those is sort of a schedule, but it's not really a schedule. It is a bullet point list, you can see, of the headings that we're going to cover as we walk through Galatians. So it's not... And I did that on purpose because I'm not sure the pace we're going to set. So, like tonight, we probably should be doing verses 6 through 10 or 6 through 9. But I think we're going to go a little further than that. So, we might actually cover the first two sections on that sheet. So, as I said earlier last week, kind of playing it by ear, but this is a sort of a plan. You can kind of sort of know where we're going in general, the big picture of the book. And the other thing is it's just a copy of the chapter 1 in the ESV. So you can do that on your own if you want, obviously, or I can print some more if anybody wants to wait around for that tonight. But that's for you for your homework, okay? And the reason I did that is because I recommend, as you're reading through the text, to read with a highlighter and a pen in your hand. But I know not everybody wants to just mark up their Bible, you know, relentlessly. I don't either. Mine is clean. But this is my church Bible. I use this one to teach out of, so I don't mark in it. The one I brought last time is one I study with. And usually I just wear those to pieces and get another one. That one is just about ready to be retired. But anyway... So you can do that with that piece of paper, though. You can mark on it. You can write in the margins, write questions. You can highlight. You can highlight the same thing two or three times in different colors, whatever you want to do. I find that helps me. You don't have to do that. I just did it for you as a teaching aid or a helping aid or whatever you want to call it. So that if you do actually do the homework and you're reading the same thing over and over, it kind of helps you. It does to me because I'm able to physically mark the thing that maybe today stands out a little bit, that yesterday was this and today it's that. I can write a note about it right there. You can do that with a journal, however you want to do that. Or you can not do it at all. That's fine too. Just thought I'd give you a little tool there. And I'll kind of try to keep doing that. But I do want you to keep doing the homework, which was basically to read chapter 1 multiple times, every day if possible. But, you know, to read the same passage of Scripture multiple times, different days, you know, and just see if it worked or if it was just crazy. If you were just like, I read this yesterday, already know exactly what it says, nothing new is coming to me, it's all the same. So, I just... thought we could do that. And I don't want to put you on the spot, but was there anybody that maybe you had an experience where it was, you don't have to tell me the experience, but you can just raise your hand. Was it beneficial to read the same more than once? Was it helpful? I see a few heads and hands going up. And it might be surprising. And I'm not asking you to do this for the rest of your life or even the rest of the year. But for a few weeks, we're going to concentrate just on this book. You can read other things if you have a Bible plan you're already going through. I'm not saying don't read anything else, but that will be the homework I give you. Read the text. So chapter 1 again this week. We'll be in chapter 1 again. And then once we move to chapter 2, we'll do chapter 2. And I think at the end of our study, it's going to maybe not surprise you, but you'll be pleased with the way that this book will have kind of soaked into your bones. I can stand here and talk about it, you know, for 30, 40 minutes at a time. But there's just not anything quite like sitting with the book in your hand, prayerful attitude, and maybe even kind of already knowing where it's going, but you had an experience that makes this verse stand out to you in a different way today than it did yesterday. So anyway, and you'll also, I think, be surprised by how much of the book you remember. You'll have, without intentionally sitting down with note cards and things, you'll have committed a lot of it to memory. So anyway, I hope it's beneficial for you. It's going to help our study, I think. And so tonight I'm going to cheat a little bit. I'm going to back to verse 6. We kind of covered it last week, but I want to get a running start at verse 7. So we're going to look at verse 6 quickly again. And the two sections we'll start out with, section 1, I guess, is Galatians 6, or excuse me, 1, 6 through 9. I don't know if I have 6 through 10 on your paper, but it should be 6 through 9. I'm not sure. It doesn't really matter that much. 10 is, if you look in your Bible, some Bibles put it with a heading before and some of the one after. But, and mine put it with the one before, but I think it should be after. Anyway, so here we are. Galatians 6, 1, 6 through 9. We're going to read this as a chunk and then walk back through it. I'm astonished, shocked, marvel, said King James, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I've said before, I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. So, the shocking discovery, verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. This is, it's kind of sad to me that Paul is surprised by this. Y'all are blurry. This is clear. I got to choose one. He was so hopeful. I think you can feel this. This is an emotional book. We'll see some things in here that it's clearly a letter written to people that he knows. It's not a theological treatise. He's not, you know, writing a paper for a class or anything. This is hurtful. I feel sorry for Paul. You can sense the anticipation, the hope that this church or these churches were going to continue to grow, continue on the trajectory that he left them on. And then those hopes, at least at this point, are dashed. He says, I'm astonished. As I said, King James, marvel. I'm shocked. I can't believe that y'all are doing this. It's very likely that Paul planted these seeds. It's almost certain that he watered the seeds of the gospel. And he has seen faith spring up. He has seen fruit of the gospel in their lives. Because if not, what is he talking about when he says deserted? They were there, right? They were at some point believing in the gospel, sound gospel, following faithfully, That's why he says they left that. He's seen the fruit, but the false teachers have swooped in to destroy and steal the hope that Paul had. Now, he's going to try to get it back, no doubt. But to me, it just feels it's so disappointing. Paul's having to write this letter. You're deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Now, I think last week I mentioned, I think this is Jesus or the Father, but in other words, when he says you're deserting him, it kind of looks like, and maybe, I'm not going to say for sure I know who it is, what it is, but I don't think it's Paul. It looks like it could be Paul, though, and I think I found a lot of commentators that said it was not Paul, but some did. So, you know, there's room for all kinds of different thoughts there. But I think when he says you've deserted him, he's talking about God, he's talking about the Father or Jesus or both. And for a couple of reasons. One, it makes sense of the passage in general, the big picture of it. Grammatically, it might make sense for Paul, but he's speaking in third person. So he could have just said, you're deserting me. Doesn't say that. And it would make sense to make God the one who calls in the grace of Jesus. That makes sense, God the Father. And really, the thing that convinced me was just, I was reading in some commentaries, and one of the things they talked about was the calling. And so I just did my own research real quickly, did a little search, and looked through all the times that Paul used the word call, and read through those, and I can't tell you one time that someone was called to faith by a person in Paul's Gospels, or in Paul's letters. Paul, the word call is used in a lot of different contexts, obviously, but when it's talking about a call, a spiritual call, a call to faith, it's always God doing the calling. God is the one who can call us to faith, right? I can preach the gospel, but I can't call you in the way, not that Paul is using the word call. So that's why I think this is God. And so I think what Paul is saying, it may be obvious, but Paul is saying, you deserted God. I'm shocked. You're so quick to desert the Father. You're so quick to desert the one who called you, the person who reached out, took the initiative, went after you, called you to grace, away from the law, away from the tradition, away from paganism. This is a mixed congregation, no doubt. Some pagans, some Jewish believers, but called you away from that to grace. I'm shocked that you're deserting him. It's this divine call. This, I believe, the time period, some commentators, I think is accurate. I don't know. Why would I know any different? I trust commentators on this. I think it was about 3 years from the last visit he made to the church. Somewhere in that time frame is very likely. So it's been a little bit of time, but it's not as if a whole generation of believers has come and gone and there's this new crop of people with different ideas. This is the same people. I think that's one of the things that's difficult for Paul. When I was in seminary, I was in Louisville, Kentucky, and there was a Southern Baptist church just right down the road from the seminary. There was a couple. I can't recall the name of it, so I won't say it, but it looked a lot like our church. Big, beautiful, old building. And you could tell it was at one point powerful in the gospel. But at this point in time, it was not. They had essentially deserted him who called. And we're actually antagonistic to the teachings of the seminary, which we taught. You know, the Bible's the word of God, and there's one way to heaven, and you have to repent. Things that were just uncomfortable. So, but what I thought about when I thought about that church was, you know, obviously somebody somewhere changed their mind, but very likely it's a different group of people there than it was 50 years ago, 60 years ago. And you can see how change could happen. Once it starts, then people who already kind of think that way are attracted and they come to the churches. That's sad, but to me it's even more sad when the same group of people change their minds, when the same group of people are tricked, fooled, when they change, when they abandon the gospel. Paul is speaking to churches, but he's speaking to people. These people, within the span of a few years, have changed their minds, have abandoned, have, King James says, they removed themselves from, or they removed themselves from the one who called them. And as I said, it's kind of sad because I assume the last time Paul saw them, things were going great. Or at least good enough that he was shocked. They believed in justification by faith. They believed that you could just put your faith in Jesus and he would save you. They didn't have all the trappings of circumcision and keeping the laws and holy days and things like that. But things change quickly. I think I mentioned this last time too, but it is so much easier. It's so much easier to tear down than to build up. And it's why we have to be so careful. Within 3 years, what Paul had built, or not just Paul probably, but was built up, was torn down. And who knows, it might have been done even quicker than that. We have to be careful to defend our church and our churches from false teachers, yes. Those who creep in and undermine the doctrine by taking away from it, by adding to it. I think churches like ours that are pretty conservative and solid, we tend to underestimate the danger of adding to the gospel. And we tend to think about only the danger of taking away from the gospel. We tend to emphasize those churches that don't believe in Jesus, you know, real death, or don't believe in Trinity, or don't believe in hell, or don't believe in inspiration of the scripture and things like that. But for Paul's sake here, for the Galatian church, and I think probably for a lot of conservative churches, the bigger danger is adding to the gospel. I say the bigger, maybe the more common danger. It's something that it creeps in because it feels like the spiritual thing to do. It feels like I'm being more spiritual when I add stuff, right? Anyway, we have to be careful of that to protect our churches. I think we need to be careful as well to defend our churches from the inside, from division from within, disharmony. And we do that by being peacemakers. We pray, exercise discernment, follow church discipline like Matt preached last week, and helping correct brothers and sisters who are maybe wayward. And still at the same time remembering, a disagreement does not mean disharmony. We all disagree at some time about something. And to learn to disagree without fighting about it, I guess it's a trick, right? Easier said than done. But protecting our churches is so important because it's so easy to tear down and so hard to build. So, the last part of verse 6. So they were turning, it says, they were abandoning or deserting him who called him, and they were turning to a different gospel. Now Paul is quick to say, not that there is another one. Right? They turn to a different gospel, not that there is another one, and I don't know why he said it that way. Maybe it's just what happens when you're dictating a letter and you say something and you realize, well, that's not actually true. There's a different gospel. Wait a minute. There's not another gospel. Or maybe he was saying it kind of tongue-in-cheek, like they were telling you a different gospel, and maybe they came in and said, hey, we've got a better gospel than this. We got super spiritual gospel. Y'all were doing this grace thing where you just get to go to heaven and don't, you know, that's cheap. I got the real gospel, a new one for the real spiritual people, you know? And maybe that's what was happening. But either way, he quickly confirms that there is not another gospel. They were turning to something else. It was being called the gospel, but it wasn't the gospel. I don't think they realized it. I think that's why I think that's why Paul is talking the way he's talking about the subject. And I think I hinted at this last week. It's not as if they were coming in saying, okay, guys, I'll tell you what. You know how you've been worshiping Jesus? Okay, now we're going to try Satan. Because I think, you know, if somebody comes into a church with something that clear and that obvious, we're all going to be like, well, no. Anybody would. I don't think they understood what was happening. I don't think they knew it was a different gospel. Maybe they had some inclination. Surely some did, and I'm sure some didn't fall for it. But Paul has to clarify that thing they were calling the gospel, it wasn't the gospel. It's not the gospel because you can't add to Jesus. And so it's one of the reasons why we prepare, why we do training meetings. Why we do classes, why we preach the way we preach and teach what we teach. It's why we teach the Bible regularly. There'll be a class where we walk through a book or something, but even the books are pointing you back to the Bible. Because we want you to know what you know. And if somebody comes up to us or even joins our church and says, hey, I know what the Bible says, but have you thought about this? Totally different thing. Or, I know the Bible says this, but what if we did it a little differently? Or maybe they don't even mention the Bible. Maybe they say, the Bible says this, and it's not right. So, it's why we prepare. It's why we teach doctrine and teach Scripture. And even though Southern Baptists are not a, quote, creedal people, that is, we don't require you to adhere to a creed to be a member here. We do have a statement of faith, and that is given by acclamation. We all agree in general. We vote on this. We have voted on it. It's our church's statement of faith. Nobody's going to come to you and like check you and test you by that. But the point is, if you don't think that represents your views, then you have a choice to make. You can find somewhere else that represents your views, or you can kind of get in line, you know. But the point is, it does hold us kind of in a covenant or a contract together. We are people that believe these things generally. And even those things, there'll be people in churches that don't agree with everything 100% there. And that's not terrible. That's not the end of the world. As long as we agree on the gospel, the basic core beliefs. Truthfully, though, the Baptist faith, the message is pretty scaled down. And that's what we believe in. It's the 2000-year... the year 2000 revision. Sometimes I think if I say Baptist Faith Message 2000, you might think it's like been revised 2,000 times, but that's not the case. It's just the one we did in 2000. So anyway, all that to say, we have a set of beliefs that we hold as our beliefs. And that's one way we protect ourselves from kind of errant doctrine. And set up what's the core beliefs. You know, there's differences in things. Well, I won't say we argue about them, but probably do. But if you have a different view of, let's say, the end times, and you think this Jesus is coming back this time, and somebody thinks he's coming back a little bit different time, you know, that's not a part of our core beliefs. If you don't think Jesus is coming back at all, okay, now we got a problem, right? You see the difference there. So, but the gospel is core belief, obviously. It is the most core belief. And the truth is, there is not another one. There's not a different version of it. There's not a gospel 2000. There's just one gospel. One true gospel. The message that Jesus preached, the message he taught his disciples, the message that Paul was preaching, that salvation is through grace, by grace through faith in Jesus, in him. And if we add anything to that to make it necessary to be saved, then we twist the gospel, we pervert it, and we make it something different. We don't make it a new gospel, we make it not a gospel. In the animal kingdom, they say, you know, it's hard to figure out what's a new species sometimes. And so, you know, that's something thought is interesting. How do you know when something's like not just a, you know, is that a new dog or is that a you know, just a bigger version of the old dog? I don't know. How do we know this? And so one of the things I think scientists do is they say, well, if these two animals can breed, then it's not a new species. It's just a different version of the same one. So what does that mean? If this animal has its own lineage and its own, if it produces its own offspring, independent. And so I think, you know, if we could look at the gospel and say, when someone is spreading a false gospel, you can't mix that with something else and get the gospel. You can only get more false gospel. It's a new breed. It's a new species. And when it propagates, it makes more false gospel. You know, it is impure and it can't be mixed with the truth. It's a new thing. It's a different thing. It is not the same thing. It's got to be cut out, replaced with the truth. You can't just patch it up and keep going. So Paul says it's a different gospel. And he says there are some who want to trouble you. Troublemakers, busybodies. I don't know what they were. They came in probably from outside. They were Judaizers as well. That's what we gathered. And they were sent there on a mission, or they came there to do something specific. They weren't just looking for a new church home. I think of myself as a guardian of the flock. Definitely Matt does as well. Look out for our sheep. And this was at a different church, so I can tell the story. I've seen this before. Maybe not Judaizers, but I have experienced it hands-on, directly. Somebody coming to a church to, I think, bring false teaching, bring division. And I will tell you, I was a young man, a minister at another church, a youth minister, very naive. I didn't really, you know, you read the Bible, wolf in sheep's clothing, all this stuff, and you're like, yeah, but I'll know them. I'll figure them out. No, I didn't. There was a family that came to our church. I don't know if they joined or what, but they started coming, and man, just, you know, wow, new family. They were energetic, spiritually minded. I think at least one of the kids, maybe a couple of them, were in the youth group where I was kind of serving directly with them. And after a while, the father of the family kind of began to show some characteristics. He was very domineering to his family, just super heavy-handed. And that kind of started to show up in his church relationship. He began to publicly challenge the pastor on things. And I don't mean like opinionated things. I mean like, you're weak on this teaching. Like you know, we need to be preaching the real truth, not this watered-down stuff. And the church I was at was not watered-down, I'll just tell you that. It was as solid as any church. And the pastor was as solid as any pastor. And he began to actively undermine the pastor. And what, I didn't know this was going on, really. I'm very naive. He was nice to me. He invited me to his house, gave me a ride in his little John Deere Gator. And I was like, this guy's great. So we did a youth event, and he wanted to help out. And said, great, come on. And he did some little discipleship thing with some of the boys, I think, maybe at least high school. And I didn't know what was going on in there. I did my own thing. And apparently, he was in there just telling all the kids how weak and terrible their pastor was, and he was just a puppet, or I mean just all kinds of stuff. And he had all these things that he wanted to see us do, regulations, and we weren't telling kids not to wear shorts to church and stuff like this, just very strict minded. So at any rate, pastor called me to his office a few days later and gave me a good talking to. But he knew what was going on. The man, he was a troublemaker, and he was trying to make things binding on our congregation that he felt in his conscience, apparently, that he thought was right. Not scriptural. I mean, you could go to the Bible and say, thou shalt not wear shorts, or whatever the situation was. He was stirring up trouble, and I think maybe not adding to the gospel, but almost adding to the things that we needed to be doing to be living right. I think that was the idea that he had. making things mandatory that were not mandatory, making things binding that were not binding, and undermining the leadership of the church and those sorts of things. He wanted to distort the truth, sow division in the church. And part of me thought he really believed that stuff. I think he did. But also his tactics made me think he was just kind of a weasel. You know, if you feel that way, man up, talk to the pastor and say, I think this. You know, we're going to call this, we'll bring this to a vote. We're going to have my people, your people, or I'm going to find another place, or I'm going to just say, are you okay with me teaching this? Or anything above board. All that to say, this was someone who came in to trouble that church. To distort the gospel, I guess. He wanted to trouble you. He did. Not for long. But because people there were good and they saw the gospel for what it was and they understood what was happening. But anyway. But a distortion of the gospel is not the gospel. We'll hammer this point again and again as we go through the book. It's okay to repeat the same thing if the Bible repeats it, so we'll do that. And again, I don't want you to hear me saying that we have to agree on every single difference of opinion. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not the gospel. The gospel once and for all delivered to the saints. Salvation through grace alone, through Christ alone. Primacy of Christ, the inerrancy of the scripture, those things. But there are plenty of times when people will teach something else. You know, I've run across some things. You have to be baptized to be saved. I've run across that. Maybe you have too. And maybe some of you are going, wait a minute, you don't? You don't. Now, are we commanded to do that? Yes. Jesus commands us to be baptized. Should we? Yes. If we are believers and we want to, especially joining with a body of believers, it's part of our covenant. We baptize through immersion. New believers. But doesn't make you saved, doesn't make you unsaved. Some people teach that. And it's damaging to the gospel. And some people will say, well, no, you can believe what you want, but if you don't partake of these holy rituals and rites, then you're out, you know. Well, that's not true either. Now, some people we talk about go the other way and say, well, Jesus was great. He was a great prophet. You know, he was one of the great prophets, and there's lots of ways to get peace and harmony in this life. And, you know, I'm sure God will work it all out. Buddha, Jesus, whatever. As long as you believe in something. You know? Or Jesus died for everybody, so why don't we share the gospel? He's already died for them. He's already taken care of it. We don't need to tell people why. People don't really need to repent. He's already taken care of that. Man, this is dangerous. You know? We have to be so careful both ways, adding and taking away. So they came in to sow and distort the gospel. And so this is what Paul says about them. Verses 8 and 9. But even if we, me and the apostles, me and the people with me, even if I myself come back to you, or an angel from heaven, he just jumped the ladder right there, didn't he? Me or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. Listen to this. Let him be accursed. He's not saying, you know, don't listen to that guy or kick him out. Let him be accursed. As I said before, I say it now again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I say this oftentimes in Bible studies. If you've been in one with me, you'll hear this. What is repeated is important. If it's in the text, if it's repeated, it's important. That's one of the reasons why many scholars, pastors, Christians believe that God's most basic characteristic is holiness, because it's the only characteristic that is repeated three times in succession. Holy, holy, holy. And so we think, I think it's right, that puts it in a different category. That is his core characteristic. So in this case, Paul doesn't just repeat, but he says, I'm going to say it again. He is emphasizing the fact that he's repeating it. He's not just saying it again. He's saying, let me tell you that again. That's highlighted, bold print, underlined, exclamation point. These people should be accursed. Paul wants this handled mob style, okay? I was, just the other day, I thought about this passage, and I literally went to YouTube and looked up a clip from The Godfather just to refresh my memory what that was like. If you haven't seen it, there's a scene where the main character is kind of sealing his hand on the crime families, and he's assassinating all kinds of people while he's at a baptism, a Catholic christening, and he's becoming, quote, the godfather for his nephew. He's renouncing Satan, but at the same time, he's having people murdered. It's gruesome. It's violent. And I'm not saying that Paul suggests that they go out and do this, but I think what he's suggesting is that maybe God could do that. You know, it may not be a mobster with a pistol, but God in his righteous anger, I think Paul is absolutely asking for that. And I think he's right to ask for that. I think Jesus says something similar to that, right? If you're going to lead one of these little ones astray, it'd be better if you'd have a millstone around your neck and tossed into the ocean. What sounds more like a mob hit than having concrete around your neck and thrown into the ocean? Or a rock, I guess. But, I mean, yeah, the people who lead the flock astray are in dangerous waters. And they ought to be scared. Not for me and you, necessarily. We're not going to take them out. No, I'm not saying to do. Please hear me. Do not shoot anybody over the gospel, okay? For being a false teacher. I'm just going to say that. You can confront them. You can pray against them. Let God handle it, bud. But that's really, it is that serious to Paul. It is such a serious matter. He's praying imprecatory psalms. Have you ever seen those where David is praying, you know, for bad things that happen to his enemies, the enemies of God? Paul is doing the same thing. Let him be accursed. That's about as strong as it gets. I'm so glad that this passage is in here. Not just about that, about the cursing these guys, but what Paul says about himself. He says, I don't care if I tell you something different. I don't care if one of the apostles comes to you and says, we've got an update for the gospel. I don't care if you think you see an angel from God telling you, hey, we've changed the gospel, we've updated it, it's brand new, you're going to love it. I don't care who you think is coming to you telling you this. Trust the gospel. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that the gospel that was delivered, the justification by faith alone and Christ alone, the fact that the gospel is through grace, that is the most trustworthy thing in the world. It is more trustworthy than the word of an apostle. It is more trustworthy than a vision from an angel. It is solid. It is sure. If I came to you, if Matt comes to you, if a seminary professor from Muckety Muck Seminary comes in here and tells you, you got it all wrong, the gospel's about works. Trust the gospel, not me. If everybody in the church goes off the rails and starts telling you something else, trust the gospel, not them. And if an angel from God comes to you, if you have a vision and God gives you a new revelation for a different gospel, trust the gospel, not your vision, not the angel. The message is sure, the same old message. It's unchanging. It's one reason why we believe the Bible is sufficient, right? I'll go ahead and say this. I don't believe in new revelation. I don't think that there is anything added to the Word of God. I don't think you can have new revelation that is inspired, infallible, God-breathed. So, what does that mean? That the impressions that you get from the Holy Spirit are not infallible. They're not perfect. And they're not perfectly understood, by the way. So, can you get guidance from the Holy Spirit? Of course. Can you get impressions and think the Spirit wants you to do things? Of course. But those things are not the inspired Word of God. They're not infallible. As a matter of fact, think about it this way. Well, let me say this first. I have been in situations, and you probably have too, where people have disagreed about what the Holy Spirit is telling them to do. You ever seen this? Well, obviously, that tells you real clearly that sort of information is not infallible. Okay? But, as I was getting to, I have seen people look at this and say, well, that's not what it's telling you to do. It's telling you to do that. And the other person says, no, it's telling you to do this. So even when we do have the Word of God in our hand, right in front of us, sometimes we don't agree with what God is telling us to do. So we ought to be super careful with impressions from the Spirit and watch everything through the Word and measure everything by the Scripture and hold those impressions loosely in our hand and recognize the difference. So that's what Paul is kind of saying about the gospel, but I think about all revelation. So listen to the Spirit, but strain everything through the grid of the Word. He'll never tell you to do something that is contrary to His Word. So, actually, you know what? I think we're going to stop right there tonight. We've got another section starting next week, I think. So, we're going to stop right there on verse 9. Let him be accursed. Isn't that a good place to stop? Y'all think if y'all meditate on that verse. All right, y'all. Next week, verse 10 through, 21? 10 through 24. Oh, big passage there. All right. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, we'll be dismissed tonight. Father, thank you so much for your Word, the richness of it, the depth of it. Thank you for Paul's passion. And Lord, thank you for the realness of this, just a recording of something that's, it's a black eye on the church. But you don't pull any punches. You show us the difficulties, the real life. Things don't always go our way. We pray that you help us to see in this the importance of the truth of the gospel, not to waver on it one bit. Lord, help us to marinate on that idea and that thought, and help us take it with us this week and bring us back next week, Lord, ready to hear from the Word, study your Word, and gather together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, remember to read your text this week, if you have time.